Last week, in the midst of the church recognizing my birthday, something happened that really got my attention. Now, keep in mind, I was unaware of the conspiracy for all of this. I was surprised when it happened. I don't think I've ever experienced anything quite like it. I know I haven't. But in the midst of all of that, there was one thing that was sort of the cherry on top of the sundae. It happened in the dining room. At the end of all the festivities, my wife apparently was part of this conspiracy, and we played a game. How well do you know Pastor Mike? And so she had come up with these questions to see how well people knew me. For example, she wanted to know, what was my favorite hymn? Or where would I like to go on vacation? I got that one right, by the way. I said, anywhere she wants to go. My lovely wife, anywhere she wants to go. But one of the things she wanted to know was, what was my favorite verse? And that is what got my attention. Now, in order to give you my answer, I have to tell you a story. When I was, 12, 13 years old, I was a Boy Scout. And I belonged to a troop that went on a camping trip, and the scouts actually owned a sort of campsite that had cabins. The troop was so large that we had adults for each of the cabins except one. The scoutmaster had never been married, and he had adopted a fella that was a little older than the rest of us, and so he put that fella in charge of our cabin. Now, this is in Florida, and we're on the Gulf, and there's a breeze coming through, and it was cold. It gets cold at night, partly because it's so humid. And so we all went to bed in our little bunk beds, turned out the lights, and started complaining about how cold it was. And in the midst of that, somebody suggested, well, why don't we put all the mattresses in the floor? And if we got together, maybe we could get warmer. And then we asked David what he thought. David said, I have two opinions. I have a personal opinion, and I have an official opinion. What is your opinion, David? He said, well, my official opinion is that if we do this, we're going to regret it. I don't think they will approve of us putting the mattresses on these dirty wooden floors that have sand all on them. But my personal opinion is I am freezing to death. Let's do it. Now, apparently being the youngest one in the group, I got put by the door. And what I remember was waking up the next morning with the door opening, and I was looking out the door at a pair of shoes and going up and seeing a very unhappy scout master. Our punishment is that we had to pick up all the trash on the campground. And David's punishment is he had to dig a square hole for us to put it in Florida sand. So he would dig the hole and say, it's not square, dig another one. And so we got punished for our little fiasco. But that stuck with me, namely because of me waking up the next morning and seeing that unhappy scoutmaster. But what also stuck with me is I have two opinions. I have an official opinion, and I have a personal opinion. So when the issue of my favorite verse came up last week, I said, I have a personal opinion, and I have a professional opinion, an official and a personal opinion. My personal opinion is this. Personally, my favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and your servants for Christ's sake. That's my verse. Has been for decades. But officially, I have another verse. And what pleased me, what thrilled me, what made my day last week was everybody got it. It was and is Hebrews 4:16. I was so thrilled that they said that. And it's because I use it all the time. I quote it all the time. I keep telling you, you need to know two verses, John 3:16 and Hebrews 4:16. John 3:16 tells you how to get to heaven, and Hebrews 4:16 tells you how to have a little heaven before you get there. But you gotta know that verse. Well, I was so impressed by the whole thing, but that verse was the cherry on top of the sundae that I thought about it for the rest of the week. I was so pleased that as a pastor, they got it. And then I thought, that's interesting because I don't think I've ever spoken on that passage on Sunday morning. I taught the book of Hebrews once many years ago on Wednesday night, but I don't think I've ever explained that verse or why I think that verse is so important. So, because of what happened last Sunday, I thought I would just chat with you today about why I think this is so important. It starts with the fact that that verse, which we'll get to in a minute, is about grace. And grace is the big issue in the New Testament. Romans 6:14 says, we're not under law, we're under grace. Now, there is a sense in which you can divide the whole Bible into two parts. One's called the Old Testament, and the other is called the New Testament. Or another way to say that is one is the Old Covenant, a Mosaic covenant of law, and the New Testament is the New Covenant, or the Covenant of Grace. The Scripture doesn't call it the Covenant of Grace, but it is a Covenant of Grace. So that in one sense, you could say summarizes the Bible. We're not under law, we're under grace. Matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about that constantly, made a distinction between law and grace. Law says you must do, you must do, you must do, you must do. Grace is entirely different. We're not under that law of the Old Testament, which consisted of rituals and regulations and rules. We're under grace. Grace simply means favor. It's a favor God does to us. The standard definition most use is that it's unmerited favor, meaning you don't do anything to get it. In contrast to law, which says do, 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 grace says, I'm going to give it to you. It's free. I'm going to give it to you as a favor. You don't do anything to earn it. It's unmerited. Now, actually, I think grace is a little better described as not just being unmerited, but undeserved. It's not just that we don't do anything to get it. The truth is we deserve the opposite and we get it anyway. The illustration I've used many times is if someone came to your door and was hungry and you invited them in and fed them without them doing anything like yard work, that would be grace. Grace that was unmerited. They didn't do anything to get it. But if the person robbed you and you fed them breakfast, then that is not only unmerited, it's undeserved. Mm-hmm. And that's our situation before God. Yes. We don't earn grace. We don't even deserve grace. And yet he pours out grace upon grace upon grace, yes, on us. Now, why do I make such an issue out of that? Why do I have you focus on that one verse? Because it's so important. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, I looked it up this week, and Paul uses that word 90 times. Mm. In just two epistles, Peter uses it 13. Paul begins and ends every epistle with grace. Grace is critical if you're to understand anything about the spiritual truth of the Bible. You must understand grace. It is by far and away one of the most important subjects in all of Holy Writ. Now, let me just give you a small sample. We're saved by grace. Now, that verse you know, right? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 1, verse 6 says, we're accepted in the beloved by grace. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin, and I'm accepted all by grace. Then, of course, you know the famous verse in 2 Peter where we're commanded to grow in grace. So we're saved by grace, and we're to grow in grace. By the way, there's a verse in John chapter 1 that says, law came by Moses, but grace came through Christ. He was full of truth and grace, grace and truth. So growth is to be like Christ. And what does that mean? Well, we grow by grace to become gracious, as well as living a life of truth. That's just the beginning. We are established by grace. That's in Hebrews 13, verse 9. We're given a spiritual gift by grace, according to Ephesians 4, 7. We serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15, 10. We suffer by grace, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Everything is by grace. So many Christians are trying to please God by keeping some laws. We're not under law. We're under grace. We do this by grace. We come to the Lord and simply ask for the favor to enable us to do what He's commanded us to do, and He grants it to us. That is living by grace. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand salvation is by grace and spiritual growth is by grace, you don't got it. It's as simple as that. If you don't understand that salvation is by grace through faith, then what do you have? You don't have salvation. You have you trying to please God to get to heaven. That's never going to work. Likewise, if you're trying to live to please God in the spiritual life by doing things, now, there are some things we do, but by the grace of God, we do them. If you leave the grace of God out, what have you done? Matter of fact, Paul addresses that. He says that if you try to be saved by law, you have set aside grace. Galatians 2:21. In Galatians 5, he says, if you try to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't fall short of the grace of God. So it's possible for a Christian to fall short. What does that mean? That you understand you're saved by grace, and then you go back and try to do something to live by law. Then you've fallen from grace. You've fallen short from grace. You're not living by grace. Have I made the point? It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. Now, I don't think I've ever explained it quite like that. But that's what's in my head. Every time I say, you just got to know Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16, if you get that, then I assume you're going to automatically do all these other things. But having never explained it, I thought it might be helpful if I just took a moment and said, hey, let's look at that passage, because there's a little twist in that passage like no other anywhere in the Bible that will help you understand how to live by grace, maybe encourage you to seek grace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. What I'm going to do is look at that verse I always exhort you to know and quote myself, but I want to look at it in context. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the verse I always want you to look at is verse 16. But today, I want you to look at the context. The first point that the writer to the Hebrews makes is in verse 14. And it is simply this, that we have a great high priest. We don't just have a priest, we have a high priest. That's significant. We don't just have a high priest, we have the great high priest. Now, that high priest, it says, passes through the heavens and identifies him as Jesus, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. That was a courtyard. And in the back of that courtyard was a tent, also called tabernacle. The priest ministered in the courtyard and in the first compartment of that tent. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And he could only do that once a year. So from an Old Testament point of view, the high priest passed through the tabernacle and into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who passes through the heavens. He doesn't just pass through the compartments of the tabernacle. He passes through the heavens to the very throne of God. Now his point is that since you have such a high priest, he says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Now, in order to understand that, you need to understand what's going on in the book of Hebrews. It's called Hebrews. It's written to Jews, Jewish Christians. Today we'd call them Messianic believers. These were Jews who had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But for some reason, perhaps a lot of peer pressure, they were contemplating going back to Judaism. Now, that is apparent from the book because of all that is said, but nowhere does it say it exactly like that. But that's clearly what's going on. And virtually all who study this book come to that conclusion. So the point of verse 14 is, look, you don't need to go back to the high priest of the Old Testament, because we have a high priest who's in the very presence of God. So don't hold on to your confession, the confession of Jesus. Don't abandon Jesus. Hold on to that profession of faith that you've made in him. Don't desert him. Or as he will say in chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That, as much as anything in the book of Hebrews, captures what's going on in this book. But his point is, we have a high priest. So the first thing he says is, hold fast your confession. Then he explains why you should do that. Verse 15 starts with that little word for. And as you've heard me say before and will hear me say again, when the word for is the beginning of a sentence, he's about to explain or illustrate what he has just said. So he says, we have a high priest who cannot sympathize. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. All right, very simply put, we have a high priest and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now that is an interesting little thought. He sympathizes. That particular Greek word is made up of two words. The two words are with and suffer. In this particular case, to sympathize means to suffer with. It expresses the feeling of one who enters into the suffering of another person. In this case, it's the high priest who is sympathizing, suffering with our weaknesses. And that word means without strength. So when we are without strength, we can't do what he has told us to do. He understands that and sympathizes, enters into the suffering we have with that and a whole bunch of other things, and is able to help us, which he gets to in verse 16. But before we do that, let me camp here for a minute, because there's a problem. And the problem is, it says, that he sympathizes with us and all of our weaknesses, but he himself was without sin. So the objection is, how can someone who never sinned sympathize with me who sins all the time? How does that compute? Well, the answer is, only those who do not yield to sin can know the full intensity of the temptation. Because having not given in, they felt the extent of its force. Wow. He felt the force of temptation like an immovable boulder endures the blunt raging of the sea. C.S. Lewis put it like this. A silly notion is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is obviously a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of any army by fighting against it, not by giving in to it. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like for an hour. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They live a sheltered life by giving in to it. We never find out the strength of evil impulses inside of us until we try to fight it. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation means. I think that really captures what he's telling us. Notice also it says he was tempted in all points. Wow. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that he was tempted by every conceivable kind of temptation. One commentator says every form of testing. Another says temptation in every respect. You are aware that Jesus was tempted by Satan. And while I don't have time to go into it now, one of the most fascinating things I've ever seen in the scripture is the fact that Eve, in a sense, was tempted by three things. And they paralleled the three temptations of Christ. And 1 John talks about love not the world. Remember that passage? And it talks about the world being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are the three types of temptation. And all temptations fall under those, including the temptation of Eve and the temptation of Christ. So it can be said that he was tempted in every point, every type, every kind of temptation. There is no temptation but what Christ didn't face when he was here as a human in the flesh. So, he suffers with us. He sympathizes with us because he was tempted like us. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. It's in John 11:35. Why was Jesus weeping? When he wept, he was standing outside the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus. When the Jews saw him weeping, they said, "See how he loved him." The verse just prior to that famous verse about Jesus weeping says, quote, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her," that is Mary, "weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" End of quote. When Jesus saw the scene, he was deeply moved emotionally. An authority on Greek words says that the Greek word translated groan means such deep emotion seized Jesus that an involuntary groan was wrung from his heart. That scholar adds, "So deeply did Jesus enter into man's sorrow that his heart was wrung with anguish." The Greek word translated trouble means to be disturbed, to be stirred up. Jesus was profoundly moved. Based on the prior verses, then, it is safe to say that he was moved by the mourning of others. Jesus wept not just because Lazarus died. He knew that was temporary. He was weeping because others were weeping. Wow. He sympathized. He entered into the suffering of those who were mourning. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we have a high priest, verse 14, he sympathizes with us, verse 15, let us therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, hear me. This is one of the most important things I ever say to believers. We have a high priest. Yes. He understands. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help anytime you need it. Mercy and grace. What's the difference? Mercy is to cover our past failure. And grace is to meet our present need. Help is the idea of support. He has faced the same thing and wants us to come to him for him to help us face whatever it is we are facing. That is grace. That is grace. It has been said that Jesus was rejected by his own people, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, deserted by his followers, mocked by bystanders, and abused by the soldiers. He hung on a cross for 6 hours, enduring the physical pain of crucifixion. No matter what kind of affliction we experience, Jesus understands. He knows the hurt of being rejected, misunderstood, and hated. He knows grief and agony. When we come to him, we have the assurance that he understands exactly how we feel. He does not just understand the facts of what we're going through. He enters the feelings of our experience. He got hungry. He was tried. He got frustrated with people. He laughed. He cried. He loved people. He was used by people. He was hurt by people. He was misunderstood by those closest to him. He was finite. He was limited in time and space, just like we are. Now, what I want you to see is that it's all by grace. But this passage puts that in an entirely different light. It's we have grace from one who sympathizes. Somehow, that just makes it a little different. I want you to put those two things together because that's what this passage does. I don't know about you, but one of the things I want is for somebody just to hear me. It's a long story. I've been told this goes back to my childhood. But I just want to be heard. You don't have to agree with me. I just want you to understand what I'm trying to say. And usually I am able to communicate. Usually this is not a problem. But there are times when I can't communicate, and that frustrates me. I want somebody to understand. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to confirm what I'm saying. Do you understand? Do you understand? Nobody understands quite like Jesus. And what I want you to understand is that he understands and says, come, come. Come boldly. That's a fascinating word. It means freedom of speech. It means with confidence. That I come confident before him, knowing that he's going to hear me, he's going to understand, he's going to sympathize, and he's going to help. Wow. Do you see why I'm so hung up on grace? This is it, folks. This is it. And it thrilled me to death last week for somebody to say, what's Mike's favorite verse? And for a number of people to say, without hesitation, Hebrews 4:16, I felt I have succeeded. If they got that, I have succeeded as a pastor. So here's the point. The point is simply this. Since we have a sympathetic high priest, let us cling to our profession and with confidence come boldly to the Lord and plead his grace. My purpose today is to connect two things that only this passage connects. Sympathy and grace. The high priest sympathizes and grants us grace. He understands and he grants us grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, I have a thorn in the flesh and I asked the Lord three times to remove it. And he said, no. But my grace is sufficient for you. And when Paul understood that, he said, I will glory in my problem that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wait a minute, hold on, stop the music. I thought he said grace was sufficient. And Paul says, I will glory in power. Right, because those are the same thing. When he grants you the grace, he grants you the power to do what he told you to do. But I want you to put these two things together. He understands. He understands better than your mate. He understands better than your best friend. He understands better than your counselor. He understands better than your pastor. He understands like nobody on this earth understands, because he was tempted in all points like as we. He's been there, and he's ready and willing and able to help. To help. To help. I scratched my head. How do I communicate this at a very human level? This is about as human about Jesus as anything in the scripture. And then one day, some years ago, I stumbled upon a story that emphasizes the sympathy part. And then I want to tell you a story that talks about the grace part. And then I'm done for this message. A pastor wrote, "Come with me to the third grade classroom. There is a 9-year-old kid sitting at his desk, and all of a sudden there is a puddle between his feet, and in front of his pants are wet. He thinks in his heart it's going to stop, because he cannot possibly imagine how this could happen. It had never happened before, and he knew that when the boys found out, he would never hear the end of it. When the girls found out, they would never speak to him again as long as he lived. The boy believed in his heart that his heart was going to stop. So he put his head down on the desk and prayed this prayer, 'Dear God, this is an emergency. I need help now. 5 minutes from now, I'm dead meat.' He looked up from his prayer, and here came the teacher with a look in her eye that said he was about to be discovered. As the teacher was coming to snatch him up, a classmate named Susie is carrying a goldfish bowl that is filled with water. Susie tripped in front of the teacher and inexplicitly dumped the bowl of water in the boy's lap. The boy pretended to be angry, but all the while he was saying, 'Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus.' Now, all of a sudden, the boy is the object of sympathy. The teacher rushed him downstairs and gave him gym shorts to put on while his pants dried out. All the children, on the other hand, were kneeling around his desk cleaning up the mess. The sympathy was wonderful. The ridicule that should have been his was transferred to someone else, Susie. As the day progressed, the sympathy grew better and Susie's ridicule grew worse. At the end of the day, they were waiting for the bus. Susan had been shunned by the other children. The boy walked over to Susie and said, 'Susie, you did that on purpose, didn't you?' And Susie whispered back, 'I once wet in my pants too.' That's it. That's it. In the most human language I can put it, that's it. He gets it and wants you to come so he can hug you, kiss you on the cheek, pat you on the head, and help. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the spiritual life. As I said at the beginning, we're saved by grace. We grow by grace. We serve by grace. We suffer by grace. It's all by grace. So much so that Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. When you learn grace, then you understand everything that I am, in the right sense of the term, is by the grace of God. So I want you to connect a sympathetic high priest with grace. Because that's what this passage does. One day, Andrew Bonner was ministering at Northfield, Massachusetts. D.L. Moody, who was in charge, said impulsively, "Dr. Bonner, these people would like to know how you live this victorious life you kept preaching. Tell us your experience." With some hesitation, he quietly replied, "I do not like to speak about myself, but for 50 years, I've had access to the throne of grace." Amen. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy, your compassion. But Father, thank you for sending us your Son, not only as our Savior, but as our sympathizer, as one who understands, one who enters into the suffering. Father, thank you for that. And Lord, my prayer is that people hearing this message will never forget that they are to come boldly to the throne of grace because there is one who sympathizes and can help. In Jesus' name, amen.